sixth grade. It was the middle of PE, and a kid named Adam grabbed the basketball that my friends and I were playing with and ran into the boys' locker room, which made me kind of angry. So I run in after him and yell, "Adam, give us our ball back." I noticed he'd run into one of the stalls, so I threatened him with the language of, "If you don't open the door, I'm going to ram into it." And he didn't respond, and so I stepped back toward the urinals. Note, I wasn't the smallest fifth or sixth grader in the class, but I pictured it being a solid door. And I run and turn my shoulder and slam into that door, and boom, that door swung open. What I didn't know till later is that the actual entire lock on the door broke off when my shoulder hit it. That door, right at that moment, I didn't know this till later, Adam was just joking around. I thought he was being kind of mean. He had the ball to the side of the toilet. He was actually using the restroom at that moment. He was just going to use the restroom and then come back out. I didn't know. But several bad things happened simultaneously. One is that the lock came off and the door swung full on. The second thing is he was just about with his pants by his knees, leaning forward when that door swung open. That door hit him right on the head, which probably wasn't what knocked him out. I think it was when he fell backwards and then hit his head on the toilet that he went completely unconscious. That was not my intention. I stand there with this kid named Adam with his pants down, laying there. I do see the basketball at this point, wondering what should I do. I do what you shouldn't do when somebody has had a neck injury, which he had. Before I went and got help, I pulled his pants up. The jarring on his body probably increased the amount of time he had to wear a full neck brace for something close to 3 to 4 months. I literally thought I was going to prison after that. The ambulances came, there were police and fire trucks outside. I was bawling there in the corner of the bathroom, not at all thinking about a basketball at this point, when I got told by one of the firemen that the principal wanted to see me. Now, you can get in trouble before in school, but this feels pretty serious. I walked down that office, hard to breathe, thinking this is the end of my life. I don't know what's going to happen. I go into this office and meet with the principal. He sits down across in his desk and looks at me and says, "This is a big deal." And I just start bawling. I could have gotten in a lot of trouble. He looked at me and he said, "Mickey, I need to tell you something. First, you're probably bigger and stronger than you think you are. Please don't run into doors anymore. But second, the father of the son wants to talk to you." And in walked this dad. He could have been very mean, very upset. His boy, my same age, was on a stretcher, literally being taken out. I just expected the wrath to come from this father. But you know what this father did? He kind of sat down in a chair next to me. I was about 6 inches taller than the dad was. I think he wanted to look me in the eye. He pulled up a chair next to me. He looks me in the eye and he says, "Are you doing okay?" I didn't expect that. Like, I expected to be reprimanded or rebuked or just spoken to firmly. But he didn't say that. He said, "Are you doing okay?" Immediately, I relaxed. He goes, "Son, I can imagine you're pretty scared." He goes, "I want you to know everything is going to be just fine. Are you going to be okay?" Like, what I received there, just in that little moment that I will never forget, now something like 30 years ago, was just a fraction of the grace that God the Father offers to you. Just a fraction. I did not deserve grace. I deserved some kind of harsh talking or punishment or discipline for even though being a kid knowing better, doing differently, something, especially when it wasn't just a broken window or a broken door, it was actually a fractured neck that happened to this classmate of mine. But what I tasted deeply, something that would form me in ways of understanding the gospel and God's word for years to come, in that moment when I expected wrath, I tasted grace. And it wasn't the kind of grace that made me feel like, yeah, I deserve that. It made me realize I didn't deserve that. I didn't expect that. Have you ever had that feeling? Have you been in a situation like me where you've received grace instead of wrath? The biblical story wants you to taste that in your own life in deep and real ways. We're in the middle of a series called Sola. Sola means alone or only. The coming out of the Reformation, which 500th anniversary is this month, the Reformers used this moment in the history of the church to think through what is the gospel? What is our authority? What are the most important things? And even as we started this last week, I said, and I'll say again, this conversation about the Protestant Reformation and this history, it's never about who is right as if it's a Protestant versus Catholic or some other tradition. This isn't about denominations at all. It's not about who is right. It's about what is right. And like the human body, the church has, in numerous different times and places over its 2,000-year history, healed itself, rebuked itself, evaluated itself to make sure it was standing on the core principles of what is true and what is right and what God wants. And hundreds of years ago and since then, the church declared that there are five slogans or phrases or sayings that summarize the historic Christian faith and the gospel. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, glory to God alone. Last week we looked at the centrality of Scripture, and today we explore the centrality and power of grace. Before we jump into the text for today, let me pray and ask the Father to speak to us. Father, you are such a generous, hospitable, loving God. You have, with us through your word, pulled up a chair, sat down, speak in words we can understand. Look us in the eye. Address us so we can understand something, not all, but something. The important things of this world and of ourselves and of you. We thank you for that. The centrality of Scripture, as we looked at last week, was huge. And Father, today, in honor of the church's own movement by your Spirit to remember the central things, help us to understand grace. Help us understand what grace alone means, how it's grounded throughout Scripture, and what it says to us today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles open, or you can get back to the beginning of Ephesians where Anne read just a few minutes ago, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I don't think there is a text that more clearly describes grace alone than this. And I even summarize this, as I'll do with every single one of these slogans, these five solas. I'll say with this one again, grace alone is clearly derived from God's word. This is not just pulled out by a few people who thought this would be a good theme for us to live by. This is something that is drenching the pages of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It is a core pillar of what it means to know God and to be a Christian. So look with me at this rich text. And I don't care if you've been a Christian for 50 years, you never get tired of birthday cake on your birthday, you never get tired of Christmas, and you should never be tired of grace or a text that displays that. And if you are not a believer in Jesus or new to the faith, get ready for one of the most powerful portraits of the grace of God in all of the Bible. Paul cuts to the chase and says, "You were dead in your trespasses," verses 1 through 3. You were dead. You weren't limping. You weren't injured. You weren't just somehow limited in some way. You were gone. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Notice that language. It means those were your decisions. That's your guilt that killed you It wasn't that you were murdered in some way. That was your life that you chose, and it killed you. More than just yours, verse 2 goes on, and once you walked following the curse of this world, the course of this world, the whole world was in this sin. Even more, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There's a lot of meat right there. I summarize it by saying this: without grace, you're dead. Enslaved to sin and Satan. Satan is described in verse 2 as the prince of the power of the air, and destined for the wrath of God. This is a clear description, verses 1 through 3, a clear description of the sinfulness of humanity. Personal guilt, guilt by your very nature. Genesis 1 through 3 talk about this. And spiritual bondage. Literally, there is spiritual war going on. Paul elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4 says the God of this world, and he means the God of this world, God, lowercase g, Satan, literally blinds the eyes of unbelievers so they're not even able to see the gospel. There's brokenness. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is what you were. Note the past tense in verse 1. And you were dead, in which you once walked, among whom, verse 3, we all once lived. That means you are no more. But if that is no more, then you've received grace. It wasn't because you were a good person. You weren't. Look at that. You were dead in sin. What good are you going to talk about? It wasn't because you were more powerful, because Satan himself was against you. It wasn't because you were different, because the whole world is on this trajectory. He's setting up the power of grace. And let me even just say, before we move out of these, if you want to understand grace, you need to understand sin. If you want to understand grace, you need to understand sin. Even Paul is setting this up in verses 1 through 3. He wants you to know how serious it was. If you had one of those reports from the doctor, or if you had one of those reports about the business where they say to you, hey, this is where things are at. So we want you to understand where to go or what to do based upon the gravity of where things are at. Paul doesn't pull any punches. You were dead. You were a corpse. There was nothing good in you, nothing from the past. The whole world was like you. You literally were destined for the wrath of God. And then in verse 4, he says, but God. And I even liked how Anne read it. She even paused right there. But God. After all those dead, following the prince of the air, following the course of this world, following the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, by nature children of wrath, is there a more beautiful phrase of contrast in the entire world? But God, listen to this depiction. But God. Now the text talks about him. He wants you to see that contrast between wrath and grace, and even more between you and God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul would say, by grace. He throws that in there. And you even see it, at least in my ESV, and rightly so, the Greek has a weird construction. It's almost like he just wants to kind of let you know ahead of time, please don't think this is anything about you. Please don't think it's something you did. Please don't think it's just morality, or you raised yourself right, or your parents did something right, or you're in the right country, or you're part of the right political party, or you gave money. No. It's by grace. By grace you have been saved. And then he goes on, but he had to throw that in at the end of verse 5. And raises us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Could verses 1 through 3 be any more different than verses 4 through 7? God did not just restore you to your old self. He didn't just say, hey, you want a mulligan like I could probably use on every golf hole at the Ledges. He didn't just say that. He didn't say, you want a mulligan? He's like, no. It's not going to be possible in you. It's all going to be because of me. So here's what I'm going to do. Here's what you did. You were dead. You walked in death. You were controlled by the course of this world. You were a slave of Satan. You were children of disobedience. The passions of your body, your desires, your cravings, you wanted to be like God. You let them reign, and you were by nature and obedience children of wrath. So here's what I'll do. Oh, me, God, he says, verse 4, because I'm rich in mercy, I'm great in love, even though you're dead, I'll make you alive. I'll raise you up with Christ. I'll seat you with him in the heavenly places. So that in the coming ages, in the fulfillment of when he kills all sin and all death and all cancer and all war and all violence and all pride, he will make himself glorified and include you in that. And it all starts with a but God. We were up in Yosemite, and we were that family. We would go every year with our church in California. We'd do the 8-hour or so drive from Southern California up to Yosemite, and it's just so beautiful. If you've been there, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. It is just gorgeous. And we would go do this little hike, and I mean, our kids were little. I think our son Ben was like just an infant, and my son Jake was probably like two and a half, three years old, just this little guy. He had this like looked like a suit of armor on to protect him from not like dipping into the water, one of these flotation devices that looked like he was a tank. And it didn't work. He was just a little thick. And so here he had no fear of the water. So he would run into this water, and right at this edge, you go about 2 feet in, and it was great shallow, and then boom, it went down to about 4 feet deep. And I kept saying, hey, I'm holding him back. He's just like running like this in the sand. I'm like, you're gonna drop, so just stay right at the edge. And, you know, yeah. Wasn't listening to what I said. I turn around, and I look, and then I hear my Laura go, Mickey. I turn around, and I just see his little head go, boop, right down. And I immediately run, and I'm just like feeling in this dark water. I'm jumping in. I feel the back of his little flotation device and pull up this little boat, you know, gasping for air. And he's just laughing. Why are you laughing? You know, my heart's beating like this. Weren't you scared? Oh, yeah, I was scared at first. He goes, but then I saw your hand, Daddy. But then I saw your hand. Because I hadn't found him yet, but he saw my hand. And he knew I was coming. A little boy can experience that. Just, oh, Daddy's there. So also Paul describes this. You were dead. You were under the water. There was no coming up. You were completely gone. By the way, this is exactly where you belong based upon your life and the fall of sin and the power of Satan. You were under. But God. God remakes you. This is new creation language. He shares his life with you. He even shares his place with you. Seated us with him, verse 6. Can you imagine that? Seated us with him. Then in verses 8 through 9, we may have the clearest definition of grace alone in all of Scripture. Paul says, for by grace, that for is saying, let me explain it. Let me define it. Let me explain all of this. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Notice he says it positively, and then he says it negatively. Right? Positively, this is all grace. Negatively, do not think that grace means you can do anything. This is not your own doing. And then he says it's positive. It is the gift of God. Then he says it negative again. Qualify, please, you have to get this. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. See the positive and then negative to explain what it's not, and then the positive and then the negative to explain what it's not. Grace is not just an add-on. It's not just a cool part of the gospel story. Isn't that cool, grace? I like that. Whatever it means. No, it's the oxygen of our life. It's the calorie that lets us have energy. It's the Father's hand reaching into the water. That's what it is. Grace isn't an add-on. It's the source. Note even the preposition, by grace. It doesn't say and grace. It says by grace. Even the order of the phrase, by grace and then through faith, might even suggest that faith itself is a gift of God. When we say grace alone, when we do, what do we mean by that? How quickly do we deny its implications? If salvation at any point is contingent upon some contribution a person on their own makes, then at that point it is not by grace but of ourselves. And to that extent, it is not by grace. Again, notice verse 8. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Finally, this rich text ends in verse 10 with this depiction of the proof of grace. Call it that. Call it the proof of grace, or the result of grace is grace-empowered works, for we are his workmanship. Notice that. Before he even says, oh yeah, you're going to do some works, he's not talking about what you're going to do. He's talking about what you've become. You're his work. So anything you do is because he worked in you. So to ever confuse works and faith, as James tries to correct in that wonderful epistle, to ever confuse those is to misunderstand, because in between those two things, works and faith, is the workmanship which is you. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That created in Christ Jesus means it is all by Christ. It is completely through Christ. It is for Christ. You're doing none of this in and of yourselves. This is what happens when you become a Christian. You become his workmanship, created in Christ for good works. Get this, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is new creation language. The grace-created Christian becomes God's work. Doing grace-empowered works is a symptom of that. The new creation workers and their works reflect the source of grace, God. They reflect his character and his action. He is love, and it's his glory. I just can't help but stop, even before we move to some application of this, and say, do we truly understand grace? You know what one of the greatest dangers of, maybe one of the, thinking about how the sin of our human flesh and our lives never is fully gone until Christ himself removes it all, that one of the saddest aspects of the life of a Christian is that grace becomes assumed. You get calloused to grace. You forget what it feels like for me to have that dad pull a chair up, look me in the eye, and before he ever asks me about his son or tells me anything, he asks me how I'm doing. You forget that grace when you first became a believer. You felt there was nothing in you that was worthy, nothing. And the Spirit of God is doing his work, and you all of a sudden see the cross and the gospel, and you hear that, and you are blown away, and words cannot come out, whether it's in a church service or a conversation with a Christian brother or sister. You are blown away by this grace, and for the next 72 hours, you are just walking in a cloud of grace. And then years go by. Bible studies go by. Church services go by, and all of a sudden that grace becomes normalized. wrong. There's nothing normal about that phrase, but God. That is completely abnormal. You are not deserving of it. It is simply because, as the text says, God is rich in mercy and full of great love that he stuck his hand down into that water, grabbed the back of your shirt, and pulled you up out of death. Let me give just a few applications to help us think through what this looks like. Again, with each of these phrases, I want to give some applications for the Christian and the church. And I'm going to use, befitting the fact that we are in the celebrating a 500-year-old Reformation, I'm using as a commentary the historic London Baptist Confession of 1689. It's concise, it's rich biblical summary, it matches our theology, and it's time-tested. Here are some takeaways. First, grace is a mirror that shows us who we really are. The London Baptist says this: though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator, the distance between God and these creatures is so great that they could never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. Condescension means that he bent the knee. He knelt down to reach us. He came to us. And don't forget who you really are. Don't ever forget sin. And not just the little sins that you're going to choose and ignore others, but just that we were children destined for wrath. We were sinned by our very nature, and we still, until Christ comes and does his full new creation work, will be wrestling with the sin of the flesh. Don't forget who you are. You weren't just undeserving, you were hell deserving. There's a big difference. It was nothing in you that saved you, nothing about you, nothing by you. It was completely God. And I've seen how God uses people who have gone through brokenness and difficulty to minister to others. Let that be your ministry as well. Somebody who's wrestled with, who's me, for example, just raised by a single mom without a dad and having just felt what it's like not to have a dad, I just become so more able to see or relate to that little kid who also doesn't have a dad. Somebody who's ever lost a loved one, and there's some in this church, man, it's like you've got a sixth sense to know exactly how and when and why to minister to a brother or sister who's gone through the same thing. Someone who's gone through all these medical things with cancer or medicines, or all of a sudden you completely can relate to somebody who's gone through similar things. Shouldn't that be the case with all of us in regard to the non-Christians in the world? Like, shouldn't we look at them and say, I know exactly where you're at. I've been right where you are. I'm so sorry. I can't imagine if I were back in that, full of hate and self-pride and self-righteousness, completely without God's Spirit, completely without the hope of life to come, completely without the fellowship of Christ and the fellowship of my brothers and sisters. Shouldn't we be the most merciful rather than the first to judge? Like, shouldn't we be just dripping with grace wherever we go? Seeing the brokenness of our world and saying, I can totally relate to that. Unfortunately, like I said earlier, we get calloused. We forget grace. We become judges. We forget that we were under the water, and then all of a sudden the Father's hand came and pulled us up. Now we think we're swimming coaches, telling people about safety and how to wear life vests and all kinds of things. And we've forgotten, dude, you can't swim. Life vest doesn't work. The life vest of morality doesn't work. The only thing that works is Christ. So why in the world would I tell anybody about a life vest or swimming techniques when none of those work? Have I forgot who I really am? Have I lost grace? Is grace in that basement box with the festival celebrations of Christian religion down there somewhere on the shelf? Pull it out once or twice a year. Grace is a mirror that shows us who we really are. Second, grace is a window that reveals to us who God really is and the centrality of Christ. There's a lot of words there. Maybe even read them later, but let me just go through them because they're so rich. By his obedience and death, Christ fully paid the debt of all those who are justified. He endured in their place the penalty they deserve. Did you hear that? Let me say it this way. Christ endured in your place the penalty you deserved. By this sacrifice of himself in his bloodshed on the cross, get this, he legitimately, really, and fully satisfied God's justice on their behalf. Yet their justification is based entirely on free grace, because he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction were accepted in their place. These things were done freely, not because of anything in them. You weren't more moral. You weren't better gifted people for kingdom work. God didn't need any of us. No, so that both the exact justice and rich grace of God would be glorified in the justification of sinners. That's big words to say, that God would make himself glorified. He decided to do it for your good. Third, grace is not a new thing. This isn't something that just shows up in Matthew all of a sudden. I didn't even know it was in the Old Testament. That'd be a horrible reading of the Old Testament. Grace is not a new thing, but has been progressively explained since the beginning and throughout the Bible. Since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased the Lord to make, maybe if you circle things, this would be a covenant of grace. This is the language the church has used for a long time to describe the gospel story. That from the very beginning of the gospel story, the very beginning of the Bible, God was making this relationship based upon grace that showed itself literally verses after humanity sinned. It was almost like the dad of Adam who sat down with me, like right after his son is in the ambulance, before it pulled away, he sits down and says, "Are you okay, boy?" Like right after Adam and Eve had sinned and all the wrath that was destined, God says, "I'll send one who will come." Genesis 3:15, one will come. I'll send him. I'll tell you more later, but listen, are you okay? This covenant is revealed in the gospel. It was first revealed to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. After that, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. If you are not reading the Old Testament in that way, then you're reading it poorly and maybe even dangerously. Fourth, grace is a power that works for us, in us, and through us. Listen to the London Baptist here. God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption. So now it's summarizing all the benefits. There's like a benefits package with grace, which you think is crazy. There's a grace benefits package. Listen to this. By this, they are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. Get this, they inherit his name, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, "Abba, Father." They are given compassion, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father. Yet they are never cast off, but are sealed for the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Is that not crazy? He didn't just say, "Okay, I'll save you, you undeserving geeks and worthless people, but don't you come talk to me ever again." That's not what he did. He's like, come to me. Here is your home, and here is a full life, and here is me there. And notice how quickly we change that, especially in the American church, to just like a little bit more money or like just a little bit more health. Or just a little bit better relationships. Like not those things are way down the list for God. He's offering you access to the Father through the Son. He's offering you life in the Spirit, adoption in the family of God. Get the compassion, protection, provision, even discipline because you're his child. That's all part of the grace package. Fifth and sixth, and they're related, grace is what we declare to the world, and grace is how we live in the world. Like, if it's all about God and if it's all about grace, then it has nothing to do with anything I could give anybody. We declare not ourselves. We don't declare our morality. We don't declare our politics. We don't talk about our family. We don't talk about our intelligence. We don't talk about our power. We talk about Christ. The good news of God's grace is the song we sing, the message we preach, the conversations we have. It's about God. But God, but God. I hope that little contrastive phrase is seared into your memory until you die. But God. And if that's what we declare, it's also how we live. Grace applied by the Spirit creates joy and peace and patience and mercy and love. Why wouldn't we be the most merciful people on the planet? To those who are right in our face, shredding us, ripping. Dude, they're underwater. They are 4 feet underwater swinging at you. You are on the shore, seated next to Christ, with all of the protection and the compassion and the provision you need, and you're going to pick a fight? A person that is fueled by grace is what this means. A church that becomes a culture of grace. By way of response, in light of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, how can we make sure we are living by grace alone? I hope this morning, you, whether you've heard about grace before or not, you have just been at least reminded or instructed on the beauty of grace. I hope that phrase, but God, is just seeping into your being. Because you know what your sin is going to want to do? If you're a believer, let me explain that. And I'm almost more worried about you in this second. If you're a believer, sin makes you want to feel self-righteous. And you're going to have to fight that every day of your life. Sin wants you to feel self-righteous. It wants you to claim some credit for the goodness of what you are. And you need to keep remembering, but God, I am under that water. I am underwater. And I see this hand reach down for me, and I could not reach up for it. I couldn't go upwards. I couldn't call for help. And boom, I was lifted up. And I lived the rest of my life above water, knowing that I was just seconds away. Man, is that your home? Is that how you deal with somebody with whom you disagree? Is that with somebody who you would respond at work? Is that the culture of this church? Or do you set qualifications? Hey, we love to have you here as long as your sexual orientation it matches what I'm comfortable with. Or your political affiliation matches what I'm comfortable with. Is that you've got this little box? Only those would be? No, that's, then you, guess what? You don't know sin because you don't know what's going on in you. And oh, by the way, you don't know grace. I went home that night, told my mom. She yelled at me more than anybody else did about that broken door. And it was about 8 at night, the phone rang. It was Adam's dad. He called me again. He said, Mickey, you still doing okay? I said, yeah. He goes, I'm a little shaken. I said something like that. Good, I just wanted to make sure. Hey, you know what? When Adam gets out of the hospital, how about you come over for dinner? And I did. And I became close friends with Adam. And I was a participant in this family. But please hear, that's nothing like what God did. Imagine if I had tried to hurt Adam on purpose. Not me being a slightly larger than average sixth grader slamming into a door without thinking, not knowing he was bending over, not knowing the door. There's a lot of accident in that one. But imagine me doing it on purpose. Imagine me actually wanting to kill him. Then what would his father say? See, now you understand what God did for you. It wasn't just an accident. You hated everything about him. By nature and by walk, you actually killed his son. Yet he calls you and says, "Are you okay? I want to invite you over for dinner." He sits down, he looks you in the eye. He explains, "Oh, what you intended for evil, I actually intended for good. So that you can live the rest of your life and simply think, but God, but God." Then you understand grace. Father, thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the way you worked in us powerfully. Thank you for the little reflection of grace I saw through Adam and his family. Thank you for even more of the grace I have seen through you, Father, and through Jesus Christ. Father, may we be people who understand grace and therefore understand sin. May that be reflected in our culture as a family, as individuals, by the way we hold ourselves, by the way we talk to others, especially, Father, those with whom we disagree. May our church be a culture of grace. There be love and acceptance and pursuing of other people, a hospitality and a generosity that abounds, because we can't get out of our minds but God. And Father, for those who have never tasted this grace, may today they've heard something that you by your Spirit impresses upon them, that reaching of the Father's hand into the water was not just for me. It wasn't just for the people here who already believe. You love the whole world. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.